May the grace and peace of God be on each one of us here. It might teach us to turn away from worldliness and lust that war against the soul. I just want to greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Good to see everyone here. Don't often think of how many people are here because when you sit further front, you don't notice that. But glad to see y'all here. Maybe as many as can would kneel and we could pray. Heavenly Father, we bow here before you, Lord. We come into your presence. Father, again, we desire to be filled, Lord, by your Spirit. We desire your word to dwell within us, that we could say with David, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Lord, it's our desire that you would look on us and be able to say that you're well pleased with your servants, Father. Father, we find ourselves again this morning still very human. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And we thank you that when we make mistakes, you're quick to forgive us when we come in repentance with brokenness, Father. And we just pray that your word might go forth this morning. We pray, Father, that we would not dull the edge of the sharp sword that divides us under, Lord. Father, that we would learn how to use it effectively, Lord. And Father, we also just want to lift up those, Lord, who have illnesses. I think of Brother Allen with his extreme pain there. Would you just comfort him, Lord? I pray you would take the pain away. Father, for those among us who have colds, chest colds that are seeming hard to shake, Father, just pray your mercy there, Lord. Bless us now as we look into your word and keep us through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I've been thinking about a subject for quite a while, and I want to talk about that subject. About pressing into the kingdom, the verse that says, "The violent take it by force." Let's speak about that. But before I do that, there was something else that I've been thinking about for quite some time that I'm endeavoring with the Lord's help to make a reality in my life. And I think everyone knows this. But I think it's good to bring it in the forefront of our minds sometimes, especially when we have a congregation the size that we do. And that is how brothers and sisters compliment each other. Not compliment as in giving compliments, but compliment as in making each other complete. I talked to you, some of you, about this, but... You know, I'm thinking of a baseball game. There's eight players nine players on either side, I think. And on the outfield, if they're in the outfield team, of course, they have the catcher, and they have the pitcher, and they have the baseman, they have the shortstop and the outfielders. And just thinking how that... When the opposing team hits a ball and it goes down between the pitcher and third base, you know, there's a shortstop there to stop that ball. That's what he's there for. But sometimes he's either miscalculated, or sometimes the ball takes a hop when it hits the ground or something. And there are times when he misses that ball. And the second baseman or the outfielder quickly tries to cover, and the second baseman can move over and snag the ball, or the outfielder can move up and they throw the ball to first base and they get the runner out and they save that game. Now, that shortstop can do one of two things. He can either be challenged to do better, to exercise himself more, or he can feel threatened. He can feel as if the second baseman was showing up his faults, or whoever got the ball. He could feel as if others would think that that player is wiser than he is or smarter than he is, and he'll lose his position where he's at. He can think all these things. You know, at the end of the game, they're on the same team. And the object of the game is not to see who's the best. The object of the game is to win the game. Proverbs says that iron sharpens iron, so man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Now, if you have two iron, if the iron is the same kind of iron, they'll both get polished when that happens. And Ephesians says in verse 16, in chapter 4, verse 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. That's just part of that verse. But my Bible underlines that verse, or that word, every. And it's just a reminder that I'm not complete in myself. I can't be a church. I can't be a ball team by myself. And it's just a reminder that I need others to fill in my lack. Now, I can feel threatened. Now, I'll just give you an illustration because I think it's important so you get exactly what I'm thinking of. Like, you know, when I feel about something strongly, I tend to say things pretty forcefully. And if I'm wanting to convince you, then I'm going to become very unbalanced because I'm trying to convince you of something. And I'm going to leave a lot of other things unsaid. I'm probably going to do that this morning. But I become unbalanced. And things can, depending who you're talking to or who I'm talking to, things can get pretty tense. And there's other brothers who by nature are peacemakers or have exercised themselves that way. And if a brother like that says something to try to bring some balance or just try to cool things down a little bit, I can do one of two things. I can feel challenged to be more like that myself, or I can feel threatened and attacked. So I just want to share that because I think it's important that we're thankful that there are those who can make up for our lack, because we're in the same team. All of us are. And let's be challenged to do better. But let's not feel threatened and lash back. You know, it's a blessing when in that position then a person can say, you know, you're right. You're right. I was becoming completely unbalanced there. And there's one incident in the Bible that I just wanted to bring out that kind of shows in Numbers it talks about Moses. And Moses and the 70 elders were gathered there. God takes the spirit from Moses, puts it on the 70 elders, and it says, and they prophesied and did not cease. And then the next thing you know, evidently Moses isn't in the camp anymore. And a young man comes running and says that Eldad and Medad are up there prophesying. And Joshua says, forbid him, you know, tell him to quit. And Moses said, he says something like, what, enviest thou for my sake? It's like, I would that all of God's people were prophets. He didn't feel threatened. Okay, that was just some things I'd like to grow in and just be thankful. There are those who can make up for my lacks. When I miss the ball, there's somebody there that can keep the game from being lost. Okay, so what I want to talk about this morning a little bit is, so as I said, the violent take it by force. That's the title. The violent take it by force. I could have used the one out of Luke, but I chose this one because it's a little easier. It says more with just those words. But I'm going to read most of the verses I'm going to read today. I'm either going to read in part or just make mention of them. I have them copied down. There's only a few that I'm actually going to turn to. This is one of them, Luke 16. Chapter 16. And we're going to start reading in verse 15. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse... Now, let's start in 14. Jesus had been giving some direction as how the kingdom of heaven works here. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And we'll pause there for just a second. This is not where I'm going with this. This is not my topic. But this just stood out to me when I was reading this. I don't have anything here about this, but those last words, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Is there anything in our lives this morning that's highly esteemed? Are we desiring something that's highly esteemed among men? You know, the world highly esteems beauty, or what they call beauty. Physical beauty. It's an abomination to God. God made us the way we are for His glory. Not for our own. What is highly esteemed among men? Luxury is highly esteemed among men. It's an abomination to God. The world is into all kinds of things. Look at your life. There's things that are highly esteemed among men in your life that are an abomination to God. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. The law, verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Well, maybe I should put my glasses on. I'll be reading words wrong here. Okay, if you would, let's turn back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 11. And this is where the title is going to come from. So here John was in prison. And I'm not sure. I was trying to figure out why John doubted. Maybe he thought, I don't know if he thought that Jesus was going to establish a kingdom. It may have been several years now since John had been preaching. And I don't know if he had thought that Jesus would establish a kingdom, or maybe he just hadn't heard much. Anyway, he had some doubts, and he sent two of his disciples to see whether Jesus was actually the Messiah that was to come. And when they come there, Jesus does some miracles and different things, and then he says, go tell John this. And so they leave, and then he asks the crowd some questions. And he says that when you went out in the wilderness, what did you go to see? You go to watch a reed being blown in the wind? You look for a man with nice clothing? They're in king's houses. But what did you go to see? What made you go into the wilderness? And they said, a prophet? And he said, yeah, more than a prophet. But anyway, then he goes and says that, he says, verily I say unto you, starting in verse 11, reading now here, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to stop reading there. And before I go any further with that, I want to give you a little bit of history here. Most of you know that I like history, and I can hardly ever get up here without saying something like that. But Matthew, for many years I thought that the four gospel writers were just writing their version of a story for the same people. And it wasn't until years later that I realized that, the Bible in itself is just a collection of letters, is all it is. But these men weren't trying to balance each other out to make sure everything got said. They were writing to different people. Matthew, if you'll read in Matthew, he calls himself Matthew, the tax collector. If you'll read in two of the other, Mark and Luke, I believe, call him Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me," and he gets up and follows him. You know the story there. Matthew walked with Jesus. Matthew is writing from a first-hand account. He has seen these things and heard these things. And he was writing to the Jews. When he wrote this letter, he was writing to the Jews. That's why we assume that he just went back to Abraham and the lineage of Jesus, I think. Most people think that Matthew was actually written in Hebrew. But I'll leave that to the scholars to figure out. Luke, on the other hand, may have never even seen Jesus. It's very possible that Luke, it seems probable that Luke never saw Jesus. He was a doctor, a Gentile. Paul calls him the beloved physician, I think, at one point. He was a doctor, and he wrote to, we're like an Italian, he wrote to the most excellent Theophilus. And likely he got most of his information from the apostles' writings or from their words. It even seems Luke also wrote Acts. It seems the first part of Acts, Luke was not present. It seems it was also from accounts. And later on, you can see that he was there. He mentions himself personally being there. But he wrote to the Greeks. Now, the only reason I say that is that people want to sometimes point out things in the Bible as inaccuracies. It doesn't line up with each other. But if you kind of understand what was going on there, it helps you to understand there it was never meant to line up. They were writing to different audiences. The other thing I want to say about it is this verse here that we're looking at today, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. That word presseth into it in Luke is the exact same Greek word. That word presseth is the same as violence. Now, Luke puts that verse in a totally different place than Matthew does. And I'm not on solid ground here. I'm just telling you what I think. Luke has this chapter, Matthew 11, what happened to Matthew 11. Luke has that in chapter 7, almost word for word. But that verse is never in there. So I think it likely that Jesus mentioned that twice, because Luke has an entirely different context. Whatever the case, we know that we preach the same thing in different places. So I assume that Jesus did too. So that's just a little the context that it was in. And doesn't have a bearing on our subject here. It helps me understand the Bible if I kind of have an idea of what was going on there. Okay, so what does it mean to press into the kingdom of heaven? First, we'll look at something else. What is the kingdom of heaven? I think it's important that we have some idea of what we're talking about if we're going to press into it, or if we're going to get violent with it, if we're going to get forceful with it. So I'm just going to read some of these. I don't have the references, but they're all familiar ones. You'll know them. John and Jesus both said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're talking about this kingdom that we're talking about. Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it says, his kingdom throughout Galilee. Matthew 5 says the persecuted have it, as well as the poor in spirit. Jesus says we are to seek it above all else. First, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, or that is a Christian, that calls himself a Christian, will enter into it. Jesus also likened it to many things. That's a very interesting thing, how many different things he likened it to. He likened it to a man sowing seed in his field. First the blade, and then the grass, the stalk, and finally the full head. As a grain of mustard seed that's very tiny, and yet becomes like a huge tree. Like leaven which a woman worked, yeast which a woman put into her bread dough, and it went through the whole lump. He likens it to a hid treasure in a field, speaking of the kingdom, like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. He likened it to a net cast into the sea and filled with fish, and then they sit down and they throw the bad out. Unless we become as little children, we cannot enter this kingdom. Jesus said that. Jesus had many other parables about the kingdom. There's actually some chapters that just one after the other, the kingdom of heaven is like. If you read Mark, it almost seemed that in his version, Jesus was at a loss himself how to describe it. Because he says, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of heaven? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? I don't think he was at a loss, but trying to, sometimes it's hard to figure out how to explain something that to children especially that they're going to understand. In Mark it says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? His disciples were astonished at that. We're learning what the kingdom is. We're trying to learn what the kingdom is. So I have another question here then that can be a very sensitive question. And I have no desire this morning to stir up controversy. I'm going to say what I say. I'm not going to be pushing my ideas or agendas or anything. I'm just going to lay out some things here. Is the kingdom of heaven here or isn't it? You know, I desire the kingdom of heaven not be a vague thing in our minds. Because it's the kingdom we profess to be part of. So I'm going to read several verses here that might shed light on this subject. In Luke 17, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they demanded, it says, when his kingdom should come. And Jesus replied to them that it doesn't come with observation. You're not going to see it coming. It's not going to be something that they see in front of them. He says, but the kingdom of heaven, or God, I think, let's see, what does he say here? The kingdom, for it is within you. I'm not sure if it's called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God there. They're used interchangeably. It is within you, he said. And if you ever listen to that CD of Faith Stories of Faith and Courage, that one story, 6 years in the devil's den. I don't know if you remember that, but the young man was being questioned for his faith and they put him in a corner and made him balance on one leg. Whole night through, I don't know how many nights they did that, and there were three officers that kept questioning him. And when one would get tired, he'd go and sleep, and the other would take over, and they kept rotating like that. And at one point, the two others were asleep, and then the other one comes in, and he was a little different, and he told the young man to turn around and said, that's it. I'm not questioning you. I want to ask you a serious question. He said, I really want to know the answer to this. And later on, you find out in the story that his mother was a Nazarene, or his grandmother was. And he said, where's heaven? And this young man was not a theological scholar. He was a poor farm boy, and he had a faith, and he had a witness of Jesus. He said he couldn't rightly say where heaven was, but he said he knew one thing. He said that heaven is within you. And he didn't learn that in seminary or wherever, but he knew that heaven was within him. Anyway, so I just say that. It's an interesting story. Colossians 1:13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of Christ and of God. Sounds like we're in a kingdom, right? Sounds like the kingdom's here. We're still here. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says this, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Sounds again like the kingdom's here, that we're in it. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Another verse that sounds like it's here. Revelations 1:9, this is one that's pretty definite on this subject. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Sounds like John considered himself in the kingdom. But Jesus himself almost always refers to the kingdom in the future. Now that could be because he had not yet ascended to his Father. But he almost always refers to it in the future. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, as we have borne against, these are just taken out of the full verse. I'm not trying to influence this. I'm just reading the parts that pertain to what we're talking about. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It sounds like something that hasn't happened yet. He goes on to say there, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And I think you'd all agree with us this morning that we're still flesh and blood. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So there, here, we sound like we're not in the kingdom. 2 Timothy, Paul writes towards the end of his life, and the Lord shall deliver me, talking about himself, from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Sounds like Paul was still looking forward. So what's our conclusion of the whole thing? Now, there's more verses. There are many more verses I could have quoted, but I'm just taking some out. And I'll just tell you where I'm at. My conclusion is this. If we're born again and walking in the light, we have within us God through His Holy Spirit. Therefore, the kingdom of God is right here. The kingdom of God is in this building. The kingdom of God is wherever we are. We are the citizens of the kingdom. We obey its laws and receive its promises, its blessings, and its power. However, there's a time coming when the kingdom will be here not only within us, but without as well. Where nothing that offends or commits iniquity will be found. So this is just an effort to give us a more better understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven. It's so easy just to say it, not think about it. In the parable of the tares and wheat, we see that it doesn't say that the field was the kingdom. It says that the field was the world. And that the seed, the good seed, was the children of the kingdom. And the tares were the children of the devil. I think something like that it says. And then at the end, when the kingdom was finally established completely, everything that offended was cast out. And then the kingdom of heaven was a reality. It's a reality now as well, but there's still things that offend. Also, the parable of the man receiving a kingdom. I pondered that parable many times because I wondered, how does that work? If he came and established a kingdom, but then it says that he went to a far country to receive a kingdom and to come back. I was puzzled by that parable, But he did come, and he established the principles of he established his kingdom within us, if you will. He has subjects here that are part of his kingdom, and yet he has not subdued all things yet and put them under his feet. He will do that. He has gone to a far country, and sometime he's going to come back. And then He will put all things under His feet. So just try to, so that's the conclusion I came to with the whole thing. So now let's get back to your original question. How do we press into the kingdom? How do we take the kingdom by force? Well, the first thing that it says to me is that it takes some energy. You're not going to win anything by sitting there. You're not going to win anything by waiting for it to come to you. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Again, everything else has to take second place. Make the kingdom of God your focus. Everything that does not help needs to be put aside. Anything that hinders does not help needs to be put aside. So I want to take, I want to relate a little story here. I found that stories, when people use stories up here to illustrate things, I remember things better because I remember the story, and then it can help bring back what was shared. So there's a young man here in Liberty, I think he's in Liberty. His name is Micah Smith. I think a lot of you know his parents, Kevin and Gina. And sometime a while ago, he got a desire. And his desire was to walk the Appalachian Trail from one end to the other. And I explain a little bit in case there's somebody here who doesn't know what that is. The Appalachian Trail runs from Springer Mountain, Georgia, to Baxter Peak in Mount Katahdin in Maine. There's quite a few of us here who have been on that peak. If you're driving some interstates, it goes through 14 states. If you're driving through some interstates, you can see bridges over top of the interstate that sometimes have a sign on it that says Appalachian Trail. It's just a walking bridge. It's 2,190 miles long. And this young man decided he was going to take a journey. His focus, and try to think, I'm not saying this story for entertainment. There's something here that I want us to get. His focus was Baxter Peak. That's where his focus was. He started way down here in Georgia. I don't know if that's south or not, wherever. But his focus was Baxter Peak in Maine. And the simple reason I think that they walk it south to north is because you'd have to start in the dead of winter up there. I don't know, maybe you could walk it that way, but most people start down here and go up north. If you start in the summer, it'd be winter time you got down here. He started April the 17th and finished on August the 25th. It's 130 days. But the things I want to bring out here is that he always had a goal in mind. The goal was never Tennessee or Kentucky or Virginia or the 14 other states, 13 other states he was going to. His goal was Baxter Peak. That was his goal. And the world, I think the world is wiser in his generation than we are. When they set out to do something, then they start making some deliberate choices. So I'd just like to ask this question here. So his goal was that Mount Katahdin, Baxter Peak. Our goal is the kingdom of heaven in truth. Our goal is the kingdom of heaven. Now, is there anything in your life that you can think of that's going to interfere with you getting to that goal? If you're not sure about something in your life, you know, you're just not sure, you know, some people say, that's okay. Some people say, well, you know, be careful with that. Just consider, is it going to hinder me or help me? You know, that sometimes clears things up. One thing he said in that story was that he walked in the rain a lot. You know how much rain we had? Well, it was all the way up through there. He walked in the rain a lot. And he said it wasn't pleasant. But if you wanted to get there, you had to do it. So that's another thing I want to bring out. Put up with things. How many things are there that we just don't like? You know, maybe the church is just taking a position of something we just don't like. But you know what? Some of those things we just need to put up with. We're not going to get there if we don't. If we let every little thing offend us that comes along, we'll never get there. It was monotonous. He said in that article, he said, it was wake up, eat, hike, eat, hike, eat, go to bed, wake up, eat, hike, 130 days. 20 to 25 miles a day. But there was some things on the we can also identify this. He had companions. There was a young man he joined up with in Tennessee, and he traveled the rest of the way, 1,800 miles, with a young man. Thought of encouragement in companions. But there's also another sadder statistic about the Appalachian Trail. Approximately 3,000 people sign up every spring to walk that trail. Less than a fourth make it. He was the 2,259th or someone like that to sign up, and he was the 400th to get there or something like that. So a lot of people dropped out, or he passed a lot of people on the way. So people give up, drop out, or they have not counted the cost before they started. And that's sad but true. That's the way the Christian life is. Now, if you think about this, if you make this, want to be real serious about this, if I would start here, Jonathan, and I would count, 1, 2, 3. Diane makes it, 1, 2, 3. Rebecca makes it. You know, just go all the way back there. 1 and 4 makes it. Other parallels that are closer to home. When he started on that trail, remember, we're not talking about Micah Smith hiking the Appalachian Trail. We're talking about us pressing into the kingdom of heaven. When he packed, I don't know what he packed those first few days, but I can pretty sure that after the first few days, the only things he had with him was what was necessary. He wore out 4 pairs of shoes. The Bible says that we should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How do our shoes look? Shoes brand new, barely been used yet, barely broke in. The gospel of peace. You know, too often we make it the gospel of division. Sometimes it needs to divide. He wasn't distracted by the towns he went through. He had a goal. I'll guarantee you he didn't have a bunch of foolish books in his backpack. And this young man may be a sports fan for all I know, but I'll tell you, he didn't go to any ball games. Because you know why? Because he had set his goal. He wasn't going to be distracted by sports. He might have really enjoyed a good night's sleep on a soft bed, but he didn't take a mattress along. You know, older people, I'm getting to that point where I understand that better. We like luxury. We like soft couches. And it's not wrong to have a soft couch. I'm just saying that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Those that press into it take it, not those who need their luxuries. See, the world knows how to pursue its goal. And this is a sobering one. There may very well have been a young lady that he really likes. I don't know the man. I know his dad a little bit. I don't know him. But you know what? He couldn't spend time with her because he wouldn't have got to his goal. It's not wrong to be married. I'm married. I'm blessed by it. But if you're in your teens, especially in your lower to middle teens, it's not the time to be thinking about boys and girls. If you find your heart being drawn that way, be assured of this. It is going to hinder you from getting to the goal. He put that aside. Like I said, I don't know if he did or not, but he put that aside. He also didn't pack a volleyball net. Not that I'm against games. I'm just saying. I'm just thinking of things that distract us from our goal. We're pressing into the kingdom. That's what we're doing. We're pressing into the kingdom. There's another thing that's very parallel to us, and that is that they have a limited time frame in which they can travel. We also just have from birth to death. And that may seem like a long time to young men, to children, but it's really not. Because foolishness can absorb a lot of time. The other thing that he didn't pack his... This kind of made me chuckle when I thought about him trying to pack food for his whole trip. But he didn't pack food for the whole trip. And neither can we sit here this morning and gather enough spiritual food to get through the whole week. We can't do it. We need to do that every day. I don't know how he got his food. But we know how we have to get our food. We have to be in the Word and we have to pray. See? It's all about seeing our goal and then making the choices to get us there. You know, when you don't eat your spiritual food every day, you lose weight spiritually. And pretty soon you can't hike. You don't have any strength to press in. If the kingdom of heaven is not within you when you die, neither will you be in the kingdom of heaven when Christ returns. Esau was a profane man, it tells us. And he sold his birthright. We have a birthright to the blood of Jesus that we can sell or that we can keep. I've seen the parable there of the... I was thinking the parable of the hid treasure. I'm going to try and make a story out of it. So a man's walking through a field. Let's make the field kind of small, make it half acre or so. And he's walked through there fairly regular. It's not his field. But one morning he sees something poking out of the ground. He stops and digs out. And what do you know? It's a treasure. And make it what you will. It's a big old piece of gold, whatever. And that man has to have that treasure. But he has to buy the field because it's not his field. It's not his treasure. So he goes home and he looks around and he sees all his stuff he's accumulated over the years. And he says, I'm going to sell all my stuff that I don't need here. And I'm going to buy that field. And he sells it all and barely makes a dent in what's needed. He goes back home and looks around. He says, well, there's some things else I can do without. I've got a couple of extra vehicles that I use, but I can do without. Sell them. Maybe he has a boat. Maybe he has various other things. Maybe he has an extra piece of property that he sells. But still comes up way short. But he has to have that treasure. He will not rest until he has that treasure. Now, this is talking about a man that's pressing into, that's taking by force. So he goes back home and all he has now is his needful things. But he says, I have to have it. And he sells everything, house, land, last vehicle, everything. And guess what? It's still not enough. There's only one thing left to sell, and that's himself. What does the Bible say? Lest you lose your life, you cannot be my disciple. Is that what it says? But there's something that happens. He sells himself. Now he has enough money to buy this, but he no longer has any say in what he drives, what he eats, where he lives. All those things are determined by his master. But it doesn't matter because he's possessed that treasure. See, and that, for me, that I just feel myself so far from that. You know, I still want what I want. But I want to turn that around a little bit. And most of us have been raised in a godly setting, in godly homes, in godly churches. We have this field with the treasure in it. We might not recognize the treasure. But how much would it take to get you to sell the treasure? What are you willing to take for that treasure that you have? Thinking of Esau now and selling his birthright. What are you willing to take? Are you willing to take, I don't know, maybe if you can always be well regarded. Is that enough for you to sell that?
No.
Maybe it's always having nice vehicles. Is that, you going to do it? Is that going to be enough? Maybe it's always being seen as pretty or popular. Is that enough? Well, I hope not. Because, see, the treasure, we have to have this treasure. So I'm just trying, I hope this, we've kind of, just kind of got you to think a little bit about what it means to press into the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. I want to read here, and I have a few minutes here yet. I was afraid I'd run out of time. I want to read a little bit. This is an excerpt from the Martyr's Mirror. And it was gotten together. I don't know who got this together, but it's fairly long. I'm just going to read a little bit out of it here and there. I'm going to pick out what I want to read because it kind of speaks on the same subject. And by the way, I've lived with the inferiority complex, if you know what that is. Just looking around at you and thinking that, you know, you're lacking in about every area there is and everybody else got it together. But, so this morning I'm speaking from a great need. I'm sure you can understand that. This is not aimed at anybody. And I don't feel like it should feel challenging at all. I meant it to be encouraging. But I want to read here something that he wrote. In former times, we could assemble only under peril of our lives. It's never been true for us. Our zeal drove us into the night and at unseasonable times into nooks and corners and into fields and woods. How precious then was 1 hour which could be employed in stirring up and establishing one another in godliness. How the souls then thirsted and hungered after divine food. Men did not ask for ingenious or flowery sermons, but they hungrily devoured all that was presented. But how is it now? Temporal things have the preference. The oxen must first be proved and the field be inspected before one can come to the heavenly marriage. Simplicity is changed into pomp and show. Possessions have increased, but in the soul there is leanness. Clothes have become showy, but the inward ornament has perished. Love has waxed cold and has diminished, but contentions have increased. Do you suppose that God will always behold this with the same long suffering? Now examine your heart. Is it divided? Do you seek to serve Christ and the world at the same time? How feebly you hear and consider the word of God, since your thoughts are entangled in earthly vanities. How seldom and slothfully the works of godliness are practiced. Yet how busy and zealous you are, amassing money and property. Now, I'm reading this, but he's preaching that to us. It's not my words. It just really spoke to me. And in feasting yourself on pleasures. How greatly you troubled you are with Gentile anxiety for the future. How anxious and despondent you are when bad times and misfortunes threaten. Yet how securely you live when sailing with the wind. How soon joy and sleep forsake you when losses and misfortunes befall. How much time earthly contemplations detract you from your proper devotion. How feeble and spiritless they render your prayers. Though outward persecutions now and then cease, yet every Christian is called to sufferings and conflicts. Each must take up his cross and follow Christ. Each must live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Each must suffer in the flesh that he may cease from sin. If you then find that the time of freedom from persecution has given liberty and room to your lusts, persecute yourself. Crucify yourself and put to death and offer up soul and body to God. Consider whether you not only did not promote godliness, but whether you were a hindrance and injury to it. Did you not defame your neighbor's good name and reputation? Has your tongue by lying or any form of deceit served self-interest? Yet the most dangerous thing of all is that but few examine themselves, few sigh over themselves. Without knowing it, many are poor, naked, and blind. Yet they think along with those of Laodicea, that they are rich and have everything in abundance. And the very end, he says, they all had to overcome the world, so do we. They all had to deny themselves, so do we. One crown is to be gained, and the same kingdom is to be inherited. So I desire that, first of all, that this would have stirred me again to press in. You know, I really want to. I really want to. But you know, my life is so full of good intentions. Sometimes it's almost discouraging. All the good things I want to do. And yet so little fruit. And that's my desire this morning. I just hope and desire that's all of our desires. May God bless you.